Good morning and welcome to our Sunday morning service. We're going to be continuing our series on John and looking today at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. If you've got your Bibles, you can find this in John chapter 6. I'll just give you a bit of time to find that, and I'm going to read the first 15 verses. This is a little bit strange. I realise that very often when I begin speaking, I always say it's lovely to see you, but this morning I can't actually see you, but it's still great to be in your presence and, more importantly, in God's presence. So let me read from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. And I'll also just mention that at the end of this service, we're going to invite people to take communion. I know it'll be a little bit strange doing it in our own homes. We did it the other night on Thursday night via some live streaming. But I would encourage you, because I think this passage leads towards perhaps an even deeper understanding of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So John chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up to the hillside and sat down with the disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages could not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. So let's have a look at this miracle. And one of the amazing things, and perhaps one of the strange things I want to start talking about, is that this is a miracle to do with food. And when I read the Gospels, I find it amazing how many times food is mentioned. Jesus is constantly telling parables about wheat and weeds growing, about vineyards, about fruit trees, about banquets and things. And certainly when you read Luke's Gospel, Jesus almost always seems to be either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. The disciples of John the Baptist said, "Why aren't you fasting?" And some of his enemies accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. So the food was very important in the life of Jesus. And in these times when perhaps food is scarce, and of course because of this coronavirus we cannot meet together, perhaps we should just learn to look forward to the time when we can eat and share together. I actually think eating, or at least eating together, can be a great spiritual exercise. Of course, for the church, probably, you know, one of the most central parts of our worship is when we come together to take bread and wine. I do wonder what that was like in the early church. I can't personally imagine them having a little tiny drop of Ribena and a few crackers. I think they were there sharing a meal, but remembering Jesus in it. And yet actually over meal times, so often we can share. Sometimes we can share the good stuff, even the bad stuff that is going on. And we can talk about this and pray about this. And sometimes it leads to creative ideas about how we can help one another. So I find it interesting it's talking about food, obviously. It is talking about physical food, and later on Jesus goes on to talk about spiritual food because he is the bread of life. I'll just fill in a little bit about the background. This is the only miracle that's recounted in all four Gospels. And it's interesting to look at the different Gospels and to see how they communicate some of these great truths about what happened. Luke's account is really quite helpful here. He reminds us that the disciples have just returned from really their first mission. They had gone out and Jesus had given them power to cast out demons, to heal the sick. They had this mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. And they're all thrilled with what has happened. But another interesting point about this is that when they're sent out, Jesus had instructed them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. In other words, rely on God and rely on God using the hospitality of others. And it's interesting that that is what they had just been instructed. That is just what they had learnt. And yet, so often we easily forget. There are some other things that are going on as well. Jesus has just heard that John the Baptist has been beheaded. Remember, Herod did this as a favour for a dancer at a party. And you can imagine the grief that comes into his heart. His friend is dead. And I suspect as well that this refocuses Jesus' mind on the fact that his mission is to die as well. And one other thing that I find interesting as well is that Herod, who has just put John the Baptist to death, he's beginning to ask questions because he's beginning to hear about Jesus. And in Luke 9, verse 9, it says, who is this about whom I hear such things? Because people were saying, it looks as though John the Baptist has come back from the dead. And it's interesting that this happens just before this miracle of feeding the 5,000. But certainly in Luke's account, as soon as this miracle is over, Jesus then challenges his disciples, who do you say I am? And we probably know that Peter said, well, you know, we've heard the stories of what other people say, that you might be John the Baptist coming from the dead, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But Peter has this revelation, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah of God. Of course, what's going to happen then is that Jesus is going to say, yes, but you've misunderstood what you think the Messiah is all about. And from that point onwards, Jesus really begins to talk a lot about his suffering and about his coming death. When and where did this take place? John tells us it's by the Sea of Galilee. But interestingly, he also mentions that the Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Tiberias. Who was Tiberius? Well, Tiberius was actually the Roman governor who was, the Roman emperor who was around. Within the last 10 years, there had been a great city built in his honour by Herod Agrippa to honour this Roman emperor. And you can imagine the people up in Galilee not liking this at all. Those fiercely nationalistic Jews who hated the Roman oppressors, who hated the Roman occupying force, would have really been displeased that now this Lake of Galilee, is coming to be called the Lake or the Sea of Tiberias. It's also interesting that John points out this is at the time just before the Passover feast. And of course, at the Passover feast, this is a time of great celebration when the Jews really sort of commemorate the fact that they have become a nation under God and that God had delivered them. Back in the days of Moses, God had led them out from Egypt, freed them from slavery. And so you can imagine all these very strong nationalistic feelings coming to the fore. And really, these are played out as we come to the end of this episode, where we hear that they want to make Jesus king, but Jesus withdraws. In fact, Jesus had already just withdrawn. When you read all the Gospels together, he'd gone to the far side of the lake. And we do find in the Bible that Jesus constantly takes some time out for various reasons. Sometimes it is just for physical rest. Jesus is engaged in ministry that can be both physically and emotionally sapping. And, you know, we need to be aware ourselves that we all need rest. We all need time to come apart. And maybe it's not the conditions that we would like this to happen, but this enforced lockdown does give us a time for a bit of rest and relaxation, and some of us need that. Obviously, Jesus isn't just resting, but he's spending time with God. Even though he is the Son of God, even though he is 100% God, even though he is filled with the Spirit, he needs to spend time with his Father, and particularly before these times when there is going to be confrontation, when there is going to be crisis, as I said at the end of this episode, when they want to make him king. And so he spends time with God, because spending time with God helps us to make the most of our time with people. You know, we need to get this balance right. We need to get this balance between prayer and actual ministry, engaging with people, talking to them about Jesus, sharing with them about Jesus, showing them what Jesus means to us. Some people, they spend an awful lot of time praying, but really don't engage with others. Others engage with others without praying. We need the both of them together. And the other thing is that Jesus would very often take time aside with his disciples to teach them, to spend time to mentor them, disciple them properly. And this is what has happened. He has gone over, if you read Mark's account, he's gone over with his disciples by boat to the far side of the shore of Galilee. Galilee was only about 8 miles wide at its the maximum, and near where this miracle took place, it was probably much narrower near Bethsaida. But even going by boat, depending on the wind, whether the wind was against you or whether or not there was any wind, a crowd could, if they walked fastly and they were enthusiastic enough, could go around the lake and possibly beat a boat, or at least arrive soon after a boat had travelled across the lake. And this is what had happened. The crowd wanted to see Jesus. Jesus had come to find rest and quiet and solitude. And instead, there's a crowd eagerly waiting for his parables and for his miracles. He could have so easily resented them. And again, there's a challenge to us sometimes when people call on us and make demands of us, and we think, oh no, just leave us. But what do we read? In John, it says Jesus welcomed them. Although he must have been tired, wanted to spend time with his disciples, he sees these people who are in need. It says he had compassion on them. That Greek word for compassion, by the way, is very strong. You know, excuse the phrase, but it really means gut-wrenching. That's what it literally means, that all your insides are caught up. You know, there are times when we feel so much and so anxious, and people, Jesus sees these people, and that's what's inside. He's churning inside. And Mark says he has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. I quite like this, because just mentioning a shepherd, we probably remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And this wonderful psalm and this wonderful imagery from the Bible about shepherds, shepherds who lead their people, shepherds who provide for their people, shepherds who protect their people. And of course, in John's Gospel, Jesus is going to go on to say one of those great I am sayings, these seven important I am sayings in the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the crowd have come, they're hungry, they're probably tired as well from their journey around the lake. And yet they come to Jesus. I do find this so interesting. They're obviously going to be getting hungry very, very quickly, but they're compelled to see Jesus. And that urge, that priority for them, it goes even beyond their physical needs. I wonder if we've ever engaged in something and we've missed out on a meal and we just say, oh, I didn't stop, you know, I was just so much into it, or maybe a film or something like that, or just enjoying doing something. And we forget about our physical needs, at least for a while. And these people are so, so keen to see Jesus that they forget about eating, at least for a while. Of course, the rest of this miracle is about Jesus feeding them physically and spiritually as well, because he is to go on and say, I am, another great I am, say, I am the bread of life. Of course, for us, and perhaps especially in these times when food is scarce, particularly for the most vulnerable people, we must realise that there is a social dimension to a spiritual gospel. We preach, of course, about the spiritual salvation that Jesus offers, but God is interested in us body, soul and spirit. Remember Jesus, he says, you know, and at the end, when people stand before me, some will be rewarded, because I'll say to them, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And people say, when did we do that? And Jesus said, as much as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it for me. Let's remember in the early church, it's by all the miracles that are happening, the power of the Spirit, everyone infused. One of the first things that the church has to sort out is how do we care for the poor and make sure they've got enough food? How do we look after the widows? We've got the Hebrew widows, we've got the Greek widows. And in Acts chapter 6, you know, they're concerned about distribution of food to the needy. What happens? What about the disciples? Let's just look at the disciples first of all. In Mark's account, he writes this, Mark chapter 6 from verse 35 onward. By this time it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him. This is a remote place. Can I just say, by the way, in the Authorized Version it says this is a desert place. Really it should mean a deserted place. It was very remote. It was far away from any of the shops and stores where they could get stuff. So it wasn't really a desert place. We find out that there's a lot of grass and possibly springs there as well. So the disciples say, this is a remote place. It's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Jesus answered, you give them something to eat. I find it very interesting when I hear different people's assessments of the disciples' response to the crisis. Very often people say, oh, there's a total lack of compassion here. Or sometimes people contrast Philip with Andrew. I think sometimes they're not doing justice, really. You know, there's Philip who says, it's going to cost 8 months' wages and we can't do it. And then people say, well, look at Andrew, what a difference. Andrew, who constantly brought people to Jesus, who was the one who brought Peter, his brother Peter, to Jesus. He brings this young lad. And yet when you read it carefully, even Andrew then says, well, here's a lad, got some fish, got some bread. But what is that amongst so many? That's not going to go very far. And I think what is happening is perhaps the disciples, they're not being unkind or uncompassionate. They are concerned about the people. They're concerned that they don't have enough to eat. But they look at themselves and they say, well, we don't have the resources to deal with this. We don't have the finances. We don't have the practical stuff that is necessary in this crisis. What's the best we can do? Maybe it is to send them away. I mentioned earlier, it's perhaps a little bit surprising in the light of what has just happened to the disciples. They'd been sent out on this mission to cast out demons, to preach the gospel, to preach the kingdom of God, to heal people and rely on God's provision, to rely on other people's hospitality. Sometimes I think one of the greatest problems or diseases that can affect Christians is what I would call spiritual amnesia. We forget. We forget what God has done. Numerous times the Bible says, remember, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember the things the Lord has done for you. Remember the way in which he has led you. And obviously in communion, do this in remembrance of me. Sometimes we do need to count our blessings. Because it's one thing to sing Jehovah Jireh in our meetings. But it's another thing to suddenly think, well, do I actually trust God? Do I believe that God can intervene, especially sometimes in the face of empty supermarket shelves? And I'll say more about that afterwards. And I understand the disciples. They're sorry. They're embarrassed that they don't have more to give. And we can look certainly at this coronavirus and think, how insignificant, how small am I? What have I got to offer? But that's no excuse for failing to offer what we have got to God. And ask him, how can I minister in this situation? Maybe a phone call, maybe an email. Maybe if I've got to manage to get some food, I can drop something around for someone who needs it even more. But actually to do something, to give things over to God. I think one of the problems here is the disciples are saying, we haven't got enough. And I think all of us at times we think, oh golly, I can't do it. I will just wait. If only I was like that other person. If only I had this. If only I had that. Or maybe sometime in the future when I'm a bit better trained and everything. But I think that Jesus is just saying, what have you got? Give it to me. And instead of us becoming immobilized, instead of us feeling helpless and useless and insufficient, let's come to God and find what he can do with the very little that we offer. The answer, of course, is found in this young lad, and I do find it, again, very interesting and a great witness to God's power and ability to use all of us. The answer isn't found amongst these 12 disciples who have just passed their first test in healing or whatever. But it's a young boy with very meagre rations, inadequate rations. Why do I say that? The Bible describes what he's got. He's got barley bread. Barley was the cheapest of the bread. It was the coarsest of the bread. It was bread really just for the poor. And then it says he's got two small fishes. Actually, the Sea of Galilee teemed with these small fishes. They were small, about the size of sardines, for those who remember tins of sardines all packed in together. But actually, these were well known and distributed right throughout the Roman Empire. And they would have to be pickled first, of course. You couldn't transport fresh fish in those days. And so these fish might be quite old. They've been pickled. And this young boy has got this pickled fish. Actually, lots of people suggest that it was probably almost like a little extra, a little garnish to help eat and swallow down that coarse, dry barley bread. A miracle is about to take place. And so Jesus prepares the people. He has them sit down on the grass. Mark, interestingly, said on the green grass. Again, as I said, just reminds me of Psalm 23, verse 2. He leads me beside green pastures. We're not exactly sure where this took place. From about the 4th century, there's been a tradition of a place called Heptapagon, where there's seven springs, and there's a mosaic there, a beautiful mosaic of the loaves and the fish dating from about the 5th century. But they sit down, and Mark gives the extra detail, they sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties, getting prepared for a miracle. And I just like that Jesus says, let's get things ready. Jesus wants us to be prepared for a miracle. And the thing is, are we prepared for a miracle? If we pray, God, will you send in 100 extra people to the Cornerstone Elim Church and, you know, the Chinese Fellowship, the Indian Fellowship as well? Are we prepared for these things? I think sometimes God wants us to anticipate, to get ready for what he is about to do. I think the classic example in the Old Testament is with Elijah. Remember, Elijah is on the top of the mountain. He's going to pray for the fire of God to come down. But before he does that, he said, let's get the altar ready. Let's get it built according to the way that God wants it to be built. Of course, Elijah can't send the fire himself. He can pray to God, but it's God who sends the fire. But Elijah got things ready. And maybe we need to be asking God, what is it you want me to do? Because I'm praying about this situation. Help me get prepared for you to answer these prayers and to help us in a miraculous way. So Jesus takes the loaves and the fishes. And he's going to do this great miracle, this great sign. Do you remember I've mentioned before that in John's Gospel, there are these seven signs that are all pointing to Jesus. And of course, the greatest one is his resurrection from the dead. Remember, we looked at his first sign. What was happening? They'd run out of wine. And in this terrible situation, Jesus provides abundantly with wine. Here, he's going to provide abundantly with bread because he is the bread of life. And he takes these loaves. And as I said, let's give what we've got to Jesus. Because when Jesus takes hold of things, our notions, our limitations, our low expectations are completely blown apart. Trust things that in the hands of Jesus, what we have got to offer is enough, and indeed it is more than enough. Jesus gives thanks for the loaves. I'm just going to leave talking about that just till the end when we prepare to take communion together. And then Jesus distributes the loaves. They all had enough. Some of the words used in the Gospels, they are really full, completely full. Again, what is our comprehension of God? I think sometimes we end up thinking about God who will just about bless us just enough. But actually, the Gospels constantly tell us that we have got this super abundant God. And there are some great verses in the Bible. The other week, Pastor Edwin, when he was interviewing myself and Min and Pastor Praveen as well, was asking about some of our favourite verses. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold what love the Father has lavished." That's the way the NIV translates this. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And some of us will know this doxology, this closing prayer, this great anthem of praise to God from Ephesians chapter 3. And sometimes we use it at the end of our meetings. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He is able to do immeasurably more. Just before I move on, I just want to say one or two other practical things during this sermon. I think another challenge of this story is that life is not about having more stuff, all right? We so easily get dragged down into this materialistic thought that, you know, it's not that we aspire to riches, but we always aspire to having a little more. If only I just had a little more. But instead, as Paul says, we must learn to be content. Content with what we have, realizing what God can do, not only through us, but also for us with the little that we have. Of course, at the end of this miracle, there are leftovers, loads of them, 12 baskets of fragments, all testifying to God's amazing greatness. I've read some books, they suggest there were 12 because there were 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not personally convinced. I think it was actually 12 for the 12 disciples, because they were the ones who were instructed to pick up the pieces that were left over, the fragments that were left over. It wasn't the crowd, it was the disciples. And actually in those days, each Jew would carry a basket. Might sound a bit surprising to us. These were sort of wicker effects. They would have a narrow opening, and then it would expand as you went down, broaden out as it went down. And every Jew would have one of these, and the Romans thought this was quite funny and would often amuse or would ridicule people. But it was so that the Jew could carry his own food, and especially this was especially important because, of course, in those days they had these strict dietary laws. There was clean food and unclean food, and you had to make sure that the clean food wasn't contaminated. And so each of the disciples would have had these baskets. And another thing is, actually, the Jews did have this custom. It's called the piah, where at the end of a feast they would leave something for the servants who had administered it, a bit like nowadays when people leave tips for waiters. And it just seems to me that, you know, God is saying, okay, I'm concerned for those people to whom you have ministered, but I'm also concerned for you who have ministered. You know, I think sometimes we can think, I'm sure God wants to bless other people, but does he want to bless me? Actually, God does want to bless me. And I find this very encouraging, that God is concerned for us, not just as his servants, but for us as individuals. Just talking about practical issues as well, if you read this very carefully, a very interesting few words in verse 12, where Jesus says, "Let nothing be wasted." There is, of course, a spiritual application to this. Umpteen times in John's Gospel, at least four times in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about looking after what he has been entrusted with. Even a bit later in this same chapter, down in verse 39, he says, I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And so Jesus is careful with what has been entrusted to him. And I think we need to be careful, not just spiritually, but also materially and physically. I think this has got a very practical application to our throw-away society. You know, we just dispose of things so easily. When I was thinking about this, I remember my nan, and actually I even remember my mum, darning socks. If I was in the church now, I would ask how many people have ever darned a sock. I'd probably ask as well, how many people even know what darning a sock means? Because nowadays, something's a bit worn out, I'll get another one, I will throw this away. Now, I don't want to go back to the days of darning socks, but I think, you know, we've got to make sure that we are not wasteful. I was mentioning about supermarket shelves. I have just been astonished, and I'm sure many of us have been deeply moved by the sight of British supermarkets having empty shelves in the 21st century. Forgive me, but you know, I know this happens in other countries, but I don't expect it to happen in ours. And I've sometimes been appalled by the extravagance and the selfishness and the greed of some people who are just wanting to look after themselves. And I do hope and trust but fear that some of these great foodstuffs that have been stockpiled, some of which might just go to waste. We've got to remember our responsibility to be stewards of God's creation, to use its limited resources wisely. And I think that's another thing that just comes out in this episode. How do the crowd react? Well, obviously they're overjoyed that their physical needs have been met, but they also begin to have ideas about Jesus. The signs are pointing to Jesus, but they're misunderstanding some of the signs. When you read John's Gospel, it talks about them looking for this prophet that Moses had promised. I've mentioned this before. There is a prophecy back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that not many people focus on. And Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And the Jews were expecting this great prophetic figure to appear. And of course, here they are being fed, and about the time of the Passover, they're beginning to think back to their ancient history, they're beginning to think back to Moses, they remember Moses and the provision of manna in the desert, and they talk about this a little bit later on, in about verse 30 and the following verses, although Jesus has to remind them that it's actually God who provided the manna, not Moses. But you can understand that in this time, when they're thinking, here's a prophet, here's a king, Passover is coming. Passover when God not only provided for us, but actually delivered us. Maybe this is the one that we're looking for, because they were looking for a political messiah, a military messiah, a territorial messiah who would overthrow the Romans and grant freedom to them. But, and I mentioned this earlier, just as Peter discovers when he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus turns that whole picture around and says, no, it's not going to be like that, actually. I have to suffer and I have to die, because the freedom, the emancipation, the deliverance that Jesus offers is far greater than any temporary political solution. It is an eternal solution to the great problems of sin and death and hell. And so these people, they said, oh, we want Jesus to be king, but they wanted to mould him to their own version, their own expectations. They were looking for Jesus as someone who would accomplish their goals, who would provide them with their own personal blessings. But Jesus actually says, no, it's not like that. To be with me, to recognise my kingship, is to identify with me in my amazing death. And that's what Jesus means when later in this chapter, in verse 66, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Unity, identity with Jesus is through the cross, through his body, through his blood. In John's account, when it talks about Jesus giving thanks for the bread, he uses a particular Greek word, eucharisteo. Some of you might recognise a word that has come into English from that, the Eucharist. In other words, the Lord's Supper, the communion that we have. And John is quite clearly pointing that way. The other Gospels, they of course mention that he breaks the bread, that he distributes it. And this all reminds us of that Last Supper. And so I'm going to invite you in your own homes, perhaps with family, perhaps on your own, but actually, amazingly, we are still united. We are all in the presence of God. We are brothers and sisters through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are blood relations in that sense, through the blood of Jesus. And together we can celebrate what God has done. And just one final thought. When we take the bread and the wine, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he took a little and turned it into a massive amount. A magnificent act of extravagant love and provision. We will take a little bit of bread, we will take a sip of wine, But in taking these little amounts, may it remind us of the amazing act of salvation, of freedom, of forgiveness, of deliverance and acceptance that Jesus achieved through Calvary. May this little remind us so much of the lavishness and the abundance of God and what he has done for us. God bless you.